Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
But yeah, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 38 and chapter 39 this morning, talking about two separate scenes with the King Hezekiah. So before we jump in, let's say a word of prayer and then give attention to these two chapters. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord's Day, how it's a day of rest, how we lay aside the cares of the world and of our jobs and of burdens that we carry, and where we focus on worshiping you. We focus on the Lord Jesus. We focus on fellowship, serving one another. God, I pray that you'd help us to take full advantage of this this Sabbath day, that we would be able to honor you above all things, and the things that we give attention to, the things that our hearts are drawn away after. And God, I pray that above all things, that you would help us to give attention to your word, that it would have the transformative effect in our life that you intend for it. And God, we pray that you would help us in this Bible study time to read with discernment what you have inspired through the prophet Isaiah. Lord, would you give me clarity, and would you give us wisdom to take your word for what it truly is, your inspired and holy word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so to give you a little bit of a trajectory of where we've been and where we're headed, we have been studying the book of Isaiah for, I don't know, maybe like 8 months. We started, now I'm trying to remember, maybe back in May. I think at the end of April or early May. So however long that is, like 6 or 7 months. So we're past halfway. The book of Isaiah breaks down kind of neatly. I guess it depends on who you ask. There's a lot of really crazy academic scholarship out there about the book of Isaiah that tries to slice and dice it all kinds of different ways. But most conservative commentators on the book of Isaiah see a kind of threefold pattern in Isaiah, where chapters 1 through 39 form a kind of unit, and then chapters 40 through 55 form a unit, and then chapters 56 through 66 form a unit. So we're coming to the very end of the first big unit. You'll notice those parts are not in proportion to one another. Chapters 1 through 39 is a big giant section. And one of the main themes of chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah is God's judgment against sin and God's redemption of his holy people. And by that, I don't mean his people that do all the right things, because one of the common themes in Isaiah is nobody's really doing right. And so the Lord is promising judgment. He's promising exile, in particular, to the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. They're going to be taken in exile by the kingdom of Assyria. So Assyria is this big, dominant power coming down from the north, and they're going to eventually take over the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C. In this passage in particular, we're going to see Hezekiah, and we're going to hear the prophecy of the southern kingdom of Judah being taken away into captivity by the Babylonians. So this is a prophetic account of the Babylonian exile. So Babylon is this kind of young newcomer to the scene in the Middle East, and they're located way out east. I guess y'all are looking this way. So way out east, and they're going to eventually, so the Medes are going to take over the Assyrians, and the Babylonians are going to take over the Medes. And so in the year 586 BC, the Babylonians are going to take the southern kingdom of Judah. So there's like 150 years or something like that between the northern kingdom's fall and the southern kingdom's fall. So it's an interesting history. And at the kind of the heart of it is God has called Israel out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. God has called Israel out of Egypt to be his holy people. He's given them his law, and ultimately they don't keep it. They don't obey. They don't follow after God. They're consistently turning away after idols. consistently turning away after idols. And so the Lord sends them warnings all throughout the prophets, all throughout their history in general, but especially through the prophets. He sends them warnings that says, if you persist in this, these are going to be the consequences. And of course, they don't get the message. And so chapters 1 through 39 have been this kind of consistent theme of, don't you see what's happening? Don't you see your whole society crumbling? Don't you see how the Lord has acted in justice against the nations who have sinned against him? And don't you want to avoid this kind of fate? And Israel just does not get the message. They're hard-hearted, they stiffen their necks, and they continue in their sin. So that's the theme of 1 through 39. God's judgment against sin. But there's always this kind of scarlet thread of hope all the way through that God is preserving a remnant for himself. He is preserving a remnant of faithful people who are his elect that he is going to cause to persevere. So even in exile, he is preserving his people. Even while the 99 are wandered away, there's the one that has stayed, to kind of flip Jesus's metaphor. So the Lord is preserving a remnant of people for himself. Specifically, he's preserving a remnant to show that he's faithful to his promises. God has promised to make something of Israel. And so he's preserving a remnant in order to show himself faithful to his promises. And he's also preserving a remnant in order to ensure the messianic line. God has specifically promised a Messiah, a Savior who's going to come. And if he had just scrapped the whole plan with Israel, then the promise of the Messiah would have come to nothing. So God's preserved a remnant in order to show that he is still bringing his Messiah into the world. And ultimately we see that that happens in the Lord Jesus. So chapter 38 and 39 form kind of the end of this big major section. King Hezekiah is, for the most part, a really good king. He is kind of the big bright spot of kingship in the book of Isaiah. But it's not... He doesn't have a perfect record. And what we're going to see here is that Hezekiah, the shortened version of it is, he gets really sick. He cries out to the Lord. The Lord answers his prayer and preserves his life. And Hezekiah is on this spiritual high. Like, I will do anything for God. I'll always follow God. And then the very next chapter, he turns away from God. And this kind of a dramatic fall from grace, so to speak, for King Hezekiah. So Hezekiah is one of the most truly human kings. I think every single one of us can relate to Hezekiah once you kind of see how the narrative is going to unfold. He's depicted as a man who had a legitimate resolve to trust the Lord and to follow after him. He had resolved, kind of like we make New Year's resolutions of like, I'm going to exercise every single day. And on January the 2nd, you're like, man, it's really early, and it's really cold outside, and I'm not doing that. So he is like that, and I'm sure that you resonate with that. He has this resolve to trust the Lord, but he's fickle. That word fickle, maybe it's not common to you. Fickle means like someone who changes their mind really often. So children can tend to be fickle sometimes when they're just like us. They resolve. Daddy, can we have a puppy? Henry asked if we could have a puppy on the way to church this morning. It was so weird because he's never asked for something like that before. He's only four. He asked if we could have a puppy, and we were like, when I told him that whenever he has his own job and has his own house and pays his own bills, he can have whatever pet he likes that's legal in the United States. But you know how kids do, though. They say, oh, but I'll take care of it. And I'll love you forever, and you don't have to give me an allowance forever and ever. And I'll do absolutely anything. I'll make any sacrifice. I will never ask for anything ever again if I could just have this one thing. But of course, as soon as the newness wears off, which is like 5 minutes, you start asking for other things, and that's what fickle is, and that's what Hezekiah is. And I hope if you have any kind of humility, you see that you're like that too. And so he's fickle and he's weak-willed. He's never able to actually do all that he had resolved to do. And so again, I hope that you can see yourself in this narrative. So let's pick up in chapter 38. And let's read the first few verses, so follow along with me. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and you shall not recover." So he says, set your house in order, which is basically a way of saying, hey, you're going to die, and it's going to happen really quickly, so be sure you know who's going to get your stuff. Be sure you know your plan of succession. Be sure you know who the beneficiaries are in your life insurance policy. So he says, you're going to die, you shall not recover. So verse 2, then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So here we see Hezekiah's prayer. He comes to God in prayer specifically with three things. The first is with tears. He weeps bitterly. The second is with his words. He's praying. He's verbalizing this prayer. And then his tears, his prayers. And then the third thing that he's bringing before the Lord is an appeal to his good works. Did you catch that? It says, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what's good in your sight. So he's basically said, I've done a pretty good job. Why is this happening? Won't you hear my prayer because I've been obedient? And so listen to what the Lord, how the Lord responds. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend the city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial, the 10 steps by which it had been, by which it had declined. So several things going on here. The first thing is notice the basis of God's response to Hezekiah. It says, I have seen your tears and I've heard your prayer. No mention of your good works. Again, maybe in Henry asking for a puppy, if he had said, don't you know how like I've always obey you? And how I'm asking very politely and how I'm very sincere. And I would say to Henry, you are asking very politely, and I appreciate that, and I can tell that you're very sincere. And I'm not going to comment on the fact that you say that you always obey me perfectly, because that's totally not true. And so that's essentially how the Lord is responding to Isaiah, is he is not responding to Isaiah on the basis of Hezekiah's obedience. So he mentions the tears, he mentions the prayers, but he does not mention the obedience, because Hezekiah is a sinner. And not a single sinner can make a claim on God on the basis of our perfection or our obedience or our good works. Not a single one of us can come to the Lord and say, Lord, don't you see how holy and upright I am? Don't you see my record? Kind of like the Apostle Paul has been talking about in Philippians, pleading his resume. There was a time in Paul's life when he would have said, look at my resume. Isn't this so impressive? Don't you think that I should have some spiritual benefit because of what I've done and who I know and where I studied and what my network is and my connections? And so, again, like Paul comes to see that all of that resume building amounts to nothing, Hezekiah brings forward his good works as a basis for God's faithfulness to him, and the Lord's not going to acknowledge that. He says, I heard your prayer, and I've seen your tears, and that's enough. You can keep your good works. That's like a filthy rag to the Lord. So he responds, he says, I will add 15 years to your life. So there's another kind of complicated thing that I've tried to figure out some like creative way to talk about it, but I'm just going to put it out there. It really does seem like the Lord's changing his mind. God sends a word by Isaiah that says, Hezekiah is going to die. Hezekiah prays, and now the Lord changes his mind and adds, so, okay, now that you've prayed about it, I guess I can give you 15 more years of life. What's wrong with that? Gabe?
So we certainly see Hezekiah's changed perspective. Is there a problem with God changing his mind?
It's instead of the future.
Okay, maybe it would show that God doesn't know the future. Joshua?
In the Word of God, Numbers 21 says that God does not change his mind and does not repent like man. So it would be contradicting himself if he actually changes his mind.
Yeah, absolutely. I think I think all of those are kind of good kind of angles of coming at it. Ultimately, what Joshua is saying is,
the Lord is not a man, a person like we are, with a mind that can be changed. For God to change his mind, there's a couple of problems. First of all, I think it would require an imperfection in God, that there's something that God didn't know, and so he has now just learned this and is now having to adapt based on this new knowledge that he didn't have. So it would compromise our understanding of God as omniscient. Omniscient is the fun theology word that just means that God knows everything. So it would compromise God's omniscience, that he doesn't know everything. Second of all, it would compromise God's immutability. And that's the fun theology word that just means that God doesn't change. Again, for God to change would imply that there's something lacking in God. So for God to change from a level 9 to a level 10... would require that there was one point where he wasn't the fullness of who he is. And again, that's kind of a big, kind of abstract way to think about it. But for God to change would have to say he's changing from better to worse, or from worse to better. So God cannot change ever, at all, in any way. God does not change. There's a passage of scripture that says, "I am the Lord, I do not change." So, I think it would insert a whole host of major theological problems if God changed his mind. It would show that God is imperfect and needs to change in order to get better. And it would show that God is not omniscient, and that he learns and grows, and there's stuff right now that God doesn't know, and he could potentially change again. So all of those are major theological problems, and we have to say that is totally untenable for the Christian faith. Because if God could change between Hezekiah's impending death and then Hezekiah prays and now God changed his mind, what's to say God's not going to change his mind about the promise to Jesus? What basis do you have for any assurance that God is faithful to his promises to you? You know, Jesus says to me, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." And if God can change, then yeah, you can get rest for a little bit, but God might change his mind. There might be some new information that comes onto the scene, and God may say, "Well, you know, that was then, this is now." We're like that, aren't we? We do that. We're constantly kind of we're limited by our finite, our finitude, period, but our finite knowledge, we have limited knowledge. We just have limited knowledge. We have limited power. We have limits in every way. But God has no limit in any of his attributes. He is perfect in every way, and so he cannot change. So theologically, we know that's true. So now, how do we come to this text and understand what's going on? So notice what I've done here. I have a theological construct that is necessary to interpret the Bible. The Bible informs our theology, and our theology informs how we turn and read the Bible. There are people that have problems with that. But what I'm saying is, we have to have a theology. Every single person in here is a theologian, whether you like it or not, whether you think you're good at it or not. Every single person in here is a theologian. You have views of God that affect how you read Scripture. So when you read in the Psalms that God will bring you in under the shelter of his wings, you have a theology that keeps you from saying that God is the great bird in the sky. When When you read in the book of Revelation that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, you have a theology that keeps you from saying that Jesus is fully God and fully man and fully sheep. Our theology affects how we read Scripture. We can understand that there are metaphors, there's figurative language in Scripture that's meant to help us to read and understand in a certain kind of way. I think that's what's going on here with Hezekiah, is we see that God has not changed, but he has spoken a word to Hezekiah of his death, which will prompt Hezekiah to turn to him in faith. And God is going to show himself to be faithful in answering Hezekiah's prayer. So I think there's a technique that God is using with Hezekiah to draw Hezekiah to himself so that God can show his faithfulness to Hezekiah. So I don't believe there's any change in God in this scene. Anyone have any questions about that? Yeah.
Question with the part about Hezekiah appealing to his good works.
Okay.
So I was just reading Calvin on that. And what he said was about the passage was Hezekiah was appealing similar to how David in some of the Psalms, like Psalm 7, appeals to how he's innocent as compared to those whose hands have shed blood and they're not innocent before God. So he says, like, that's actually in opposition to Satan, who causes believers to despair that they're not being sanctified, whereas Hezekiah is appealing to God that, Lord, I'm being sanctified. I don't know, do you agree with that?
I always wanted to agree with Calvin. I'll have to think about that. The commentators that I read were showing the specifically noting the contrast with what Hezekiah says and how the Lord responds, and that how it's not parallel. Often in the Old Testament, there's these kinds of parallelism that show what's going on. This kind of, when there's something that's not parallel, it's usually meant to explain something. So
there's definitely passages where David says, you know, come to my defense, Lord, because you know that I'm righteous. I'm upright. I've been doing what's right. And I don't think we're meant to think that that's a wrong thing to say, or that that's prideful to say. I'll have to think about whether or not Hezekiah is doing that here. I'm not sure. It's a good question. Generally, I say, yay, Calvin. But I'll have to think about that. So he's going to add 15 years to Hezekiah's life, and then he gives them this miraculous sign. So here's the other kind of wrinkle in this passage for a lot of us modern readers, is basically he's going to turn the dial back 10 steps. So imagine like a sundial. It's hard to know exactly like the particular kind of thing that he had in mind. It's the dial of Ahaz, and that the shadow cast on it determines the time. So I can't imagine how it's not what we would think of as a sundial. But basically, he's going to turn the shadow back. And there have been all kinds of creative ways of trying to explain some kind of cosmic phenomenon that has caused this to happen. And I just don't see why people want to do that. It's a miracle. God created the heavens and the earth. He created the sun. He created the laws of physics. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And if God wants to suspend a day, he can do it. If he wants to turn the sun back in its in the earth's orbit and rotation around the sun, he can do that. And rather than trying to recreate these kinds of cosmological phenomenon that some kind of phenomenon that's going to like make this somehow scientifically explainable, I think it's just much easier to say, this is a miracle from God. The God who created everything just did something in the realm of his creation. And it's a miracle, and it's meant to be a confirming sign to Hezekiah that God's promise is true. That God has done something miraculous for Hezekiah in granting him 15 more years. He confirms it by a sign of stopping time and turning it back as a demonstration of his power to be faithful to what he said he's going to do. So I just don't think it does much good to try to come up with these kinds of explanations to somehow make this more reasonable and palatable. We believe that a man literally rose from the dead. If you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you should have no trouble believing that God turned the sun back in its time. We believe crazier things than that the sundial turned back 10 steps. One of my favorite preachers says, we believe that a formerly dead man is coming in the clouds on a horse. This is not the hard part. so, seriously, I think it's a huge relief just to say, God is the creator. He's the sovereign Lord of all that he's made. And I believe this on the basis of faith. God said it. Rather than trying to somehow rationalize it away, just say, I take God at his word. Yes, Tom.
In support of what you're saying, there was recently a debate asking the question, were the miracles of Jesus unbelievable? And the skeptic came in and said, yes. But he was missing the point. You know, as you were saying, the harder thing to believe is yet to come. God uses something that is plainly real, that is miraculous, mm-hmm. to declare the truth of something else. So, you know, Jesus' miracles were signs to indicate who he was and what he was doing. And, same kind of thing here. God was going to extend Hezekiah's life and he could depend on it.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely.
And so we see a couple of other kind of things in this text. He says, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father. So, in God's response to Hezekiah, he appeals to David. Remember how David said that he's going, or how God promised to David, God made this covenant with David, that someone from David's line is going to have an eternal throne? God is still faithful to all that he's said in the past. He's faithful to Hezekiah in the present. I think that's 2 Samuel 7. But in the Davidic covenant, God promises a Davidic king. And so he's basically saying, this is more than just Hezekiah here. God is working out a plan, and Hezekiah is a piece of that puzzle. So it's more than just Hezekiah. So he's not going to go back on any of his promises, and we can take courage from that. So notice he says also, I will deliver you and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend the city. That's going to come up in chapter 39, but he's basically saying, I'm making a promise to Hezekiah and the city. So we'll come back to that. So let's press on to verse 9. We got some ways to go. Verses 9 through the end of the chapter, really, are a description of a psalm, like a poem or song, that Hezekiah writes, or probably sings, really, to celebrate what's just happened. So the first several verses of the psalm relate to his grief about his impending death. And then there's this kind of transition point where it kind of marks God's answer to his prayer, and then the rest of it's kind of a celebration. So follow along and see how this is kind of a poetic retelling of what had just happened. So, a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the middle of my days, I must depart. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm in the prime of my life, but now I'm about to die. That's an expression of grief. I'm consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. So again, he's just grieving his upcoming death that Isaiah had told him about. Verse 12, my dwelling is plucked up and removed from me, like a shepherd's tent, like a weaver. I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calm myself until morning, like a lion. He breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. So, that kind of is part one, where he's kind of lamenting and grieving over this upcoming death. And so he's basically saying, like, it's all over. My life is done. And then he ends with this kind of petition, be my pledge of safety, basically saying, I think what he's saying is, Lord, I trust that you said I'm going to die, so I'm going to die. So Lord, would you see me through this whole kind of end-of-life process. But then, verse 15 kind of picks up. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health, and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. So here he's saying, the Lord had purposed me to come face to face with my own mortality, so that there would be bitterness in my soul, so that I would reflect on my life. And then when the Lord blesses him with an extended 15 years of life, he says, now I see why the Lord did that. It was important for me that I had this traumatic, bitter experience so that I would appreciate what God has done for me. He says, you've cast all my sins behind your back. Verse 18, for Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down into the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you as I do this day. Again, I think this is kind of a similar move as Paul makes in Philippians, because Hezekiah is essentially saying, if I'm alive and I know the faithfulness of God, I can praise him and thank him and give glory to him. If I'm dead, I can't worship God. And so I think that's what he's saying here is, the living, he thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. So he's basically saying, if I were to continue to live, I would live for God. I would be faithful to him for the rest of my days on earth, and I could teach my children how to worship God and be faithful as God's been faithful to us. But if I'm dead, then like all of that opportunity to praise God is now gone. So again, Paul makes a similar move in Philippians, I guess it's chapter 1, where he says, give me a second, my mind just went blank. He talks about how to depart and to be with Christ is far better, but it's better for the sake of the church that he stays. What's the verse? Bingo. Yeah, that's what I'm trying to say. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I think that's essentially what Hezekiah is saying, is for me to live is praise to God for his faithfulness, but to die is, maybe he sees that to die is gain, but it's at this point it's hard to really say. He definitely sees that to die is to not have the opportunity to praise God. So verse 20, the Lord will save me. He will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. So verse 21 is kind of this little conclusion. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. And Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? So let me just say at the outset here, It's a psalm that's kind of recounting what had just happened. And I don't know what the last verse means. Verse 22. I have no idea. I studied it, thought about it, I looked it up, I Googled it. Nothing. Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? I don't get it, because he had already given a sign of turning the dial back 10 steps. And then there's also this this kind of medicinal sign of make a cake of figs and apply it to the boil. So God had already promised to heal him, and then he's using this sign of the fig cake as like a medicinal balm to the boil that signifies Hezekiah's healing. So God heals, gives the fig cake thing as a sign of his physical healing. Then he turns the dial back five steps as another sign, a confirmatory sign of God's power to be faithful. So Hezekiah's question at the end, what's the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? I just don't know how that fits. I'm sure it does, but I don't know. Go ahead, Clay. Maybe so. Maybe it is a mark of wanting to go to the house of the Lord to worship. That's a good take on it. Gabe?
It may also be that it was like one of those things like it was kind of written out of order, if that makes sense. So like verse 21 might be something that was given before he was healed, and then
First one, two is given was the question he asked before First one, Lord 21 was yeah. Walking the Lord to.
Maybe it is kind of just out of chronological
sequence. I mean, we trust that the Bible's inspired in all of its ways, and so I know that this is important and it fits somehow, but I don't think I really have a lot of clarity on how exactly that last verse fits into the rest of the narrative.
I agree with that. I think that there are some other examples in the Old Testament where accounts are written that way, where you kind of like at the end there's just some statement that to us seems kind of random, but it's kind of like a summary at the end of what happened there. I wish I could put my finger on it right now. I can't think of one.
Yeah.
But I know I've read those kinds of, that style of telling an account where you have kind of at the end something that just seems like just bringing one point out of the middle of it, but sort of as a way to wrap it up.
Maybe that's the best way to just take it.
Actually, in 2 Kings 20, verse 8, when he's asking for a sign, he asks for a sign. I'll just read it. 20 verse 8. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? So it's...
Okay.
Yeah. About going to the house of the Lord.
Okay.
So it's probably just like the order chronologically, like he asked it before
okay.
when he was asking for the sign.
Okay.
It's mentioned at the end.
Okay. Interesting. Yeah, maybe that's the best way to take it.
Let's press on into chapter 39. We've got a few minutes left. So chapter 38 ends with this kind of psalm of basically Hezekiah saying, I will live for God. God has saved my life. He's given me 15 more years. I want to spend every single breath talking about God's faithfulness. I want to spend every single breath praising God, worshiping God, trusting God. God had promised to defend the city and to guard Hezekiah's life. And so chapter 39 is meant to be this stark contrast of like, look what happens next. So let's read along here. Chapter 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, try to say that five times fast, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. So again, I think this whole narrative is kind of just riddled with kind of subtle politicking of what's going on. So Babylon is this rising power in the Far East, and they see Assyria oppressing Israel from the north, and they see that the next country in line is Judah, and Hezekiah had been sick. And so what is almost certainly happening here is Babylon sees an opportunity to come alongside as a quote-unquote friend to Judah and send a present, do a little flattery, do a little little back patting and say, I'm so sorry that you were sick, I'm glad that you're better. And so they come with an envoy, this whole kind of parade of people with this kind of flattering gift and condolence to the king. So thankful that you've recovered. So glad that you're okay. So verse 2, and Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, which I think is kind of portraying Hezekiah as a kind of a dope. He's pretty naive to not suspect something going on. And he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil. He's like, hey, y'all came all this way. Let me just show you like all the cool stuff that I have. And they're like, oh, awesome. We'll do it. But then his whole armory and all that was found in his storehouses. Oh, you want to know all of our secret military codes? You want to know all of our... You want to know the password? You want to know the password to our safe? Do you want to see how many tanks we have? Do you want to see how many chariots we have? How many guns we have? How many spears we have? How many helmets we have? He tells them everything. He has no discernment, really, about anything. So notice there at the end of verse 2, there was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. So I think there's a couple of things, and it's hard for me to really put my finger on it, and I think it might be a little bit of both. Hezekiah is either totally naive and gullible and doesn't know what's going on, or he totally does know what's going on, And I think I lean more toward the latter. I think he knows that the Babylonians are wanting to come with this opportunity for a military alliance against Assyria. So the alliance that Israel had made with Egypt didn't work out for them. But maybe Judah can partner up with Babylon and withstand the attack of Assyria. So I think what's probably happening here is the Babylonian envoy comes and they work out a kind of a military alliance that says, hey, if Assyria keeps coming south into Judah, Babylon and Judah are going to team up and fight. And part of that alliance had to be, all right, well, we're Babylon, we're bigger and better than you, so we need to know what you bring into the table. What are you bringing to the deal as an asset in this circumstance? And they say, we need to see with our own eyes all of your military equipment so that we can be your friends. And so that we can trust you, so we know that we can trust you. And ultimately, what comes to pass is Babylon sweeps in and just takes Judah. They know exactly what they have. They know all of their military secrets. They know all that they have in their arsenal. So the reason I think it's not so much that Hezekiah was naive and gullible, I think it probably is that he saw a political and military opportunity to find a kind of human safety against the threat of Assyria. And I hope you see that that's the problem. That's the problem. God had just promised Hezekiah that God would defend the city. And Hezekiah goes around God's plan to find other human protection. It's an act of faithlessness when Hezekiah shows he entertains the Babylonian envoy. So let's read along because we see the confrontation that he has with Isaiah. So verse 3. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And that question is it's much more like God in the garden. Adam, where are you? He knew exactly where Adam was, and Isaiah knew exactly what Babylon had said. But he said, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? Isaiah knew what was going on, and he wanted to see if Hezekiah was going to admit it. So Hezekiah said, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon. So he said, what have they seen in your house? And again, Isaiah knows exactly what they had seen in his house, but he wanted to hear it from Hezekiah. He's hoping Hezekiah is going to realize it. Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. So then I think Hezekiah is starting to realize, I have just given away the farm. Verse 5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. This is the judgment on Hezekiah for his sin of faithlessness. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, that which your fathers have stored up until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. You just showed Babylon every single thing that you own, and they're going to own every single thing that they just saw. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. You did not withhold anything from Babylon, and they're going to take every single thing. Verse 7, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And so the what Isaiah is saying is, your descendants that come after you are going to face the consequences of your foolishness. Your sons and your grandsons, your daughters and your granddaughters, they're going to be made court jesters at the king before the king of Babylon. So that's this horrible judgment. This is a prophecy before it happens of God's judgment on the people of Judah, that they're going to be taken as captive, slave, exiles to Babylon. And if that weren't bad enough, I want you to just hear and be struck by some of the most vile words in all of Scripture. Verse 8. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. So I think the word that you've spoken from the Lord is good means, I agree. I think that I'm affirming that what you're saying is true. But I don't care. At least there'll be peace in my day. He's saying, so I think he's agreeing with the truthfulness of Isaiah's speech, that this is what is going to happen. But then his conclusion is, well, at least I'll be dead and gone by the time that happens. And so I think that's the mark of, like, the ultimate sin of pride. At least I'll have peace and security, even though my sons will be slaves in a foreign land. And so again, I think it's striking to see how hard-hearted he is, basically just to say, I'll be dead and gone, it won't be my problem, that'll be their problem. Yeah.
Well, I'm going to live 15 more years, like the Lord promised.
Yeah, well, yeah.
So I won't be there by the time my sons are old enough for that to happen. And
yeah.
It's almost like taking sinful security in a promise, like a blessing of God to do.
Yeah, maybe so. Yeah, Joshua?
Do you think he's actually saying it from a bad intent, or more like thanking God for his forbearance? I think he's more thankful to God for his forbearance rather than saying it from like an evil intent that, oh, my kids are going to suffer and I'm not going to be there. I'm not sure, but like,
yeah. I've always taken this passage to be, at least, though, in peace and security in my days. So maybe it could be read that at least I'm going to have some years of prosperity. So that's good. But I take it as a kind of hard-heartedness that has no consideration for future generations. He's going to sin against God, and he has no care in his heart for what the future generations are going to have to endure because of his sin. And so I want you to see the contrast of, if God would just extend my life, I'll live every day for him. I'll live every moment for him. And then it's followed up with this very next scene of, like, by the time the bad consequences come, I'll be dead and gone, and it'll be someone else's problem. And how we tend to do that. I know I feel that way often. I'm not saying this has ever happened, but say hypothetically I were pulled over for speeding. It's one of those things, when the police officer's back in the car, and I don't know, looking up your information, and you pray to God, like, Lord, if you'll just let me off with a warning, I'll never speed again. We do that kind of thing. We do this kind of bargaining with God, that if he would just show us mercy just this one time, we'll never do it again. I'll never look at that again if you'll just help me to do X, Y, and Z. I'll never cheat again if you'll just help me not get caught this time. We do that kind of bargaining, and of course, you squeal your tires on the way out of the parking lot when you get full. I assume people do that. So we do that kind of thing all the time. I think it's part of human nature, and I think that's what we see with Hezekiah, which is why I say that he really is one of the most human kings, because we see how fickle and weak-willed he is. And we see God's faithfulness even still, that God uses Hezekiah for the good of the kingdom, and God draws straight lines with crooked sticks, as they say. And so we see that pattern in all of the kings. So Hezekiah had so many virtues, but I think he had this really significant blunder at the end of his life. So
that we see in Isaiah, only looking to this earth, mm-hmm. holding on to earthly promises, and it's like, I just want more time on this earth, mm-hmm. and now I'm going to trust in all of my resources, mm-hmm. that even if the Babylonians attack, they know what I've got, so mm-hmm. like, I can fight them off, maybe, or I can find another alliance. Like, that's kind of how I read it, just prideful, like, I've amassed all these riches, and now I can enjoy them. Mm-hmm. My sons can.
Yeah. Well, let's pray together, and we can
be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Isaiah, how it exposes sin in our own hearts, and how it points us to the steadfastness of your character and of your mercy and grace that you show to us. We thank you that all of your promises have been fulfilled in Christ, how he is a perfect king. He never fails or falters in any way. We see all of these dramatic examples in the Old Testament. We hear all these stories and see ourselves there. But what I pray that you would help us to be diligent to seek to see Christ in these, and that we would be reminded of how merciful you've been to us and how we have a true and reigning king. So God, I pray that you'd help us to go in his peace as citizens of his kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.